Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. I'll read again verses 7 to 12, but we'll be focusing today on verses 9 to 12. Here's what John says. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. This is the word of the Lord for us today. Is Christianity a set of doctrines to be understood and believed? Is Christianity, is the Christian life just about living by certain spiritual and moral guidelines? Is Christianity about keeping the right company, keeping company with other believers? We have to answer yes to all three of these questions. Christianity certainly includes all of these aspects and many more, but reducing biblical Christianity to a belief or a behavior or a buddy system is like reducing marriage to mere sexual fidelity or financial provision or companionship. There's not a spouse in the world who doesn't want and expect those things from their spouse in a marriage. But there's no spouse in the world who's going to be completely satisfied with only those things in a marriage. You see, there's this little thing called love. And just as love should permeate our marriages, so also love must permeate every aspect of our lives as Christians. If not, we might appear to be good, godly, religious people. We might fool ourselves, we might fool others into believing that. And yet all along, we might lack a real relationship with God. And what a tragedy that is and would be. Love isn't easy. It's not. Anybody that's been in love or loved anyone, and hopefully that's all of us here, knows that loving others isn't easy. It's just not something that comes natural to our selfish, sinful flesh. But for Christians, loving is essential. It is part of the essence of who we are. Everyone in this room struggles in one way or another to love somebody or another. And so, at the end of the service today, I just want to let you know, before we have our baptism, we're going to have a time at the end of the message today where we just pray. And we're going to pray for love. And I'll explain more how that's going to work when we get to that point in the service. But I feel it's important that we pray for love. We pray that God would help us to love, to be more loving. In 1 John, the Apostle John is echoing Jesus, and he's doing so by insisting on loving one another as a principal activity of the church. We have to love one another. He roots this instruction to love in the church's identity as God's beloved, as we saw last week. Last week we also noted that love is not just a good feeling out there, moving around from person to person kind of at random. Love is far more than just a good feeling. It actually has a starting point, a starting person, and that person is, of course, God. As John says in verse 7 here, let us love one another, for love is from God. We saw also last week that those who love have been born of God and know God, and that those who don't love other believers can't know God. Why? Because God is love. To know God is to know love. And finally, last week we considered the Ephesian church and Jesus' rebuke of the early church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. How he said to that church, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. And how Jesus then warned that church, if you don't repent and return and do the love that you did at first, I'll come and remove my lampstand from you. In other words, I'm going to take away your witness. And you might continue to associate, you might continue to call yourselves a club, but you will not be a true and vital Christian witness. We need to heed that warning from Jesus. We need to heed John's words. Today, John takes us into the heights and he takes us to the depths of God's love in verses 9 to 12. And he forces us to grapple with the personal and sacrificial nature of that love in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It isn't good enough. It just isn't good enough for Christians to just be kind to one another, be kindly affectioned towards one another. That's not sufficient. It's not sufficient for us to merely seek one another's good because of some karma-like what goes around comes around mentality. Well, I'll be nice to them because you never know. Someday I might need a favor. That's not biblical Christianity. That's not biblical love. You see, no, our every attitude and our every action as Christians portrays Christ. And so we can either love one another and portray Christ as loving, or we can not love one another and portray Christ as something else, not loving. Here's how this text breaks down. First of all, in verses 9 to 10, John describes how much God loves us and how he's gone about showing that love to us. We'll call this part initiation. Initiation. And then secondly, in verse 11, John reasons on the basis of God's love that we in the body of Christ ought to love one another. And so we'll call this imitation. So we've got initiation, that's God loving us. And then we've got imitation, that's us loving one another. And finally, in verse 12, John concludes that even though no one has ever seen God in the full totality of His infinite being, when we love one another, we can be assured that His presence and His essence are in us and working through us. And so we'll call this inhabitation. So we have God's initiation of love, our imitation of His love, and God's inhabitation of the loving fellowship of Christians. So let's start. Let's take a closer look at initiation. John begins verse 9 and verse 10 exactly the same with the phrase, in this, or as some of your translations might have it, by this, or this is how. And John is signaling with this little phrase, I'm about to explain a process. I'm about to demonstrate how something works. And in this case, what he's about to explain and demonstrate is just how God shows His love for us, just how He has accomplished His love for us. And he says in verse 9, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Now, we can look at verse 9 like we look at a clock on the wall to find out what time it is. Now, don't look at that clock because it's an hour behind. It hasn't set itself forward yet. But verse 9 is kind of like that. Verse 9 is a big picture verse. John flows straight out of God is love at the tail end of verse 8 to describe in this verse how this God who is love manifests that love among humanity by sending His only Son into the world in human likeness, so that people might live through Him. You see, it's a cause and effect statement, verse 9. God's love is the cause. People living is the effect. Verse 9 has a John 3:16 ring to it, doesn't it? God loves the world. Eternal life is the outcome. But you see, like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him might not perish but have eternal life. You see, there's a lot in between for God so loved the world and eternal life. There's stuff in the middle there. There's a bridge in between cause and effect here in verse 9. It's a divine human bridge. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the agent of God's loving, and He is the agent also of our living. He brings effect out of cause, life out of love. And how does He do it? Well, that's what we find out in verse 10. Verse 10 gives us the details. In verse 10, we take the clock off the wall and we take it apart and we see the power source. We see the springs. We see the gears. We see the little spindles and the shafts that move the hands on the exterior so we can tell what time it is. You see, there's a lot going on. There's a lot of details here in just exactly how God has shown and proven His love to this world. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love and the sending of His Son are mentioned in both verses. But verse 10, you see, it answers the question that verse 9 raises. And what is that question? The question is, why do we need to live? Why do we need to live in the first place? Well, we need to live because, you see, we've got a death problem. A death problem that is caused by sin and rebellion against God. A death problem that has been remedied for us through another death. The propitiating death of Jesus Christ. John's term, propitiation, here, kind of a big term. Don't use it a lot. Don't use that in your day-to-day associations as you go about your life. But propitiation is a very, very important word. And it means averting wrath. It means to take away wrath. To take away judgment. The wrath and the judgment of an angry God, a God who is angry at disobedient subjects. That's what propitiation means. Propitiation, then, of course, was around well before Christianity. Pagan religions of all sorts invented various kinds of animal and human sacrifices to appease their invented gods. But by contrast, God didn't wait for the nation of Israel to invent sacrifices. No, He initiated a system of animal sacrifice for them. That's what we find in the Old Testament, namely the first five books of the Bible. Really get into it deep when you get into the book of Leviticus, the third book of the Bible. God starts laying out laws and forms of worship and forms of sacrifice. And in verse 10 here, we see the full flowering. We see the manifestation of God's initiative in propitiation. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, it's not that after centuries, God looked down and just said, you know what, this animal sacrifice system just isn't working anymore. I'm still really angry at these people. So I got to come up with something better. I want to end this all once and for all. So here's what I'll do. I'll send Jesus. That's not what happened in heaven. That's not what happened in God's mind. God's plan all along was to send His Son, Jesus, to die for us. To be the propitiation for our sins. But God wanted His people to see something. He wanted His people to see the incompleteness and the vanity of animal sacrifices. He wanted them to see how even though He was the one who prescribed those sacrifices, they would inevitably begin to take credit and to congratulate themselves for their faithfulness in offering those sacrifices. So God took the initiative in making a sacrifice that His people could never make. God took the initiative in making a sacrifice for which they could never take credit, a sacrifice for which they could never congratulate themselves, a sacrifice by which they could never say, "Look how much we love you, God." A sacrifice at which they could only marvel and say, "Wow, look how much our God loves us." And by the way, just because we no longer live in Old Testament times, nor under the Old Testament's sacrificial system, it is still possible for professing Christians to congratulate and credit themselves before God for acts of obedience. If this weren't true, why would the Apostle John have felt the need to emphasize God's initiative in salvation to those early Christians? Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. Christians can sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus." Why? Only because Jesus first loved me. According to John, God's initiation of love to us through Christ should lead to an imitation of that love on our part. He says in verse 11, "Beloved," now again, He doesn't call them Christians. He doesn't call them saints. He doesn't call them disciples. He doesn't call them little children. He calls them beloved. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Man, for better or worse, kids are ferocious imitators. Man. Now, Deborah's not in here. I'm kind of glad. So Deborah is kind of well known in our house for, "No! No!" And she actually does that. There's a growl involved, and then there's a stern no whenever she sees Isaac getting into something that he's not supposed to be. The kid can make it onto the countertop. Now, if you've been in our house, you know, okay, our kitchen kind of wraps around the countertop. It's about this high. He can get on that. Why? Because we bought a new trash can. So he pulls a kitchen chair over, which is about this high, and then the trash can's about this high, and the countertop's right here. And so we'll walk into the kitchen, you know, steak knives, whatever, laying out on the countertop. Here I am, yeah. What kind of pastor is this? And we'll see him. And Deborah, "No, Isaac." Now, there's a safety, you know, a concern behind that "grr, no." But sometimes there's just pure frustration. He's not doing anything life-threatening. Well, of course, Emmeline is standing by, our almost five-year-old mom in training. And she's watching. And so now, whenever Isaac's messing around her house, her dollhouse, or her dolls, "No, Isaac!" And there's no concern for safety there. It's just, he's in my stuff, and I want him to go away. All right. Now, okay, I've told on Deborah, I'm going to tell on myself. Now, Landon, our oldest, 7 years old, whenever I see him being mean towards one of his younger siblings, if he is within arm's reach, since he's about this height, I find it very convenient to just right on top of the head. Just a nice little, smart little rap right on top of the head. What are you doing? Knock it off. And of course, he gets mad. Where'd that come from, you know? And, you know, so, well, obviously, because he's being mean to one of his little siblings, well, Isaac is there and he's watching. So now, guess what? Anytime Landon gets on Isaac's nerves, or I get on Isaac's nerves, man, Isaac is, he is right there with that slap. Okay? Kids are ferocious imitators. And so needless to say, imitation in this world is fraught with all kinds of problems owing to the presence of residual sin in our lives, right? But since Jesus has propitiated our sins, He's taken away the wrath, God's wrath toward us for our sins, and given us new life and salvation, we don't have to be slaves to sin's impulses anymore. We're now capable of actually imitating God's love for us by showing that love to others. And often, our imitation of God's love will have its greatest impact on us, on that other person, and on anybody else who might be watching, when that other person gives little, if any, incentive for us to love them. After all, that's how God loved us, right? He took the initiative to love us when we gave Him zero incentive to love us. You see, for the person who truly loves another person, the incentive is always internal. It's intrinsic. It's not extrinsic. It's not external. It doesn't come from the other person. It comes from somewhere within. Paul says in Romans 5:8 that when we were still sinners, God, finding no incentive within us to love us, sent His Son to die for us. Rather than wait until they become our friends, Jesus says what? Love your enemies while they're still your enemies. What if instead of smacking Landon on top of his head, I did the harder, more loving thing in that moment? And I knelt down, I got right beside him, I looked him right in the eye. I said, "Son, this is why your behavior is unacceptable. And you need to not do that." Well, that's something that I would much rather Isaac see and then imitate. That's something that I would much rather Landon experience and then one day imitate when he's a dad. What about you? Let me ask you, who's giving you little to no incentive to love them right now? You may be thinking, well, man, where do I start? The list is so long. Well, I don't know who they are, and I don't know how many they are. I don't know where they are. But you need to start loving them. Pick somebody and start loving them. Start today. Get a taste for it. I've been on a kettle chip kick this week. I've gotten off my salad for lunch kick a little bit this week. I kind of started to return to it yesterday. Man, the more you eat salad, the more you want salad. The less you eat salad, the less you want salad. The more you eat kettle chips, the more you want them. I slid this week, and the more you love people, the more you'll want to love people. It doesn't mean it'll always be easy. Eating vegetables will never be easy for me, or second nature. Loving's the same way. But we can get a taste for it. So start today. I mean, it'll always be harder to imitate God by initiating love for another person than it is to just get angry or ignore the situation. Always be harder to imitate Him by loving. But love is always better, and it's always better for everyone involved, ourselves included. And so I just ask, are we too busy? Or are we too lazy or too angry or too hurt to love one another in the body of Christ? Could there be anything more pressingly urgent for the church today than to get serious about loving one another? I say no. There's nothing more pressingly urgent for our witness to this lost world than that we be busy about loving each other the way Jesus told us to. If God took the initiative to love you in your sinfulness, you can imitate Him. And you can do that by being a loving, initiative-taking wife or husband. You can do it by being a loving, initiative-taking fellow church member. You can do it by being a loving, initiative-taking Christian co-worker or parent or son or daughter or friend or fiance. Hopefully that covers all the bases. We get the point. Whatever the relationship, whatever the situation, it's possible to imitate and initiate God's personal sacrificial love if and only if the spirit of that loving God inhabits you. John says in verse 12, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us." Now, John isn't saying that God waits for us to be loving, and then when He sees us loving, He then says, okay, I'll inhabit them, and I'll perfect my love in them. No, John is saying that we will know that God already inhabits us and is already at work perfecting His love in us when we love one another. It's evidence. It's proof. Do you want to see God with your earthly eyes? Then look at those Christians who are good at loving other people and do likewise. With our earthly mortal eyes, that's as close to seeing God as we're going to get. But that's good enough for now. Look at those who are good at loving others and imitate them. You want others to see something divine in the dinge of everyday life here on planet Earth? Then love them and don't worry about their reaction. Just love them. If you've believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, God inhabits you, brother, sister. Imitate Him. Imitate Him by initiating love. Let God's love for you in Christ and your desire to honor Him with your life be your incentive, because you're not going to find incentive in that other person. You're not going to find incentive to love out there in the world somewhere. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says to the Galatian Christians. In Galatians chapter 5, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's the summary of the entire Old Testament. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." A Christian wrote that to other Christians nearly 2,000 years ago. And the warning still stands today. Nothing could be more deadly to the Christian's soul. Nothing could be more damaging to a church's witness than failing to love one another as our loving God has so loved us. Listen, if you want your Christianity to be more than a belief, behavior, or buddy system, you've got to get serious about prioritizing love. So do I. Or elsewise, we're going through the motions. We're just making ourselves out to be good religious folk. Love is the name of the game for us as Christians. I just want you to know, I want this to be a church where love is something that we pray for, that we ask God for. We ask God for help in love. So I'll start. Lord, we do need help loving because it's not easy. It goes against our flesh. It goes against every natural fiber in our bodies. But we aren't just natural people anymore. Jesus died. He propitiated our sins. He took away your wrath toward us. So now we are new creatures. We have a new nature. And that nature wants to overcome the flesh. And it wants to be like you. It wants to love others. So, Father, I pray for your help as we seek to love others. And I pray that today would be a moment of breakthrough for some of us who are struggling to do that. I ask this in Jesus' name.